And I want to invite you all to turn in your copy of the Scriptures to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. This is a fairly short chapter compared to most of the chapters in the book of 1 Corinthians. And so we're going to read the entire chapter this morning. We're in a series right now that we started last week that'll take us close to the end of February called Unexpected Idols. And we're looking in the Scriptures and looking into our own lives to try to find some of the ways in which we often turn God's good gifts that He's given to us by His grace into idols, into alternative objects of worship and devotion that take the place that rightly belongs to God and God alone. And so I want to remind you of something that I told you last week, a share quote with you last week, that will help us as we begin this morning, help us to have sort of our minds rightly fixed upon what we're saying constitutes idolatry. What is idolatry? Where does it come from? And so here's a quote I read to you last week from Joe Rigney. He says, "The heart of idolatry, then, is that we receive creation not as a gift, but as a god. We set the Creator and this creation in the scales of values and worship the gifts over the giver. Creation, rather than being a means of enjoying the Creator, becomes His rival." God has given to us by His grace innumerable good gifts that He wants us to enjoy. God is not some cosmic killjoy who wants to rob from us any pursuit of happiness. God actually wants us to pursue our own happiness, but He knows that our supreme happiness can only be found in Him, and that all the good things that He gives to us, our families, our friends, our church, all the good things that He gives us are supposed to be like funnels pointing us toward the giver of those good things. And yet we find ourselves so often focused upon the good things that He's given us to the exclusion of the giver Himself at times, so that those good things we are tempted to turn into idols. Now, I'm sure that most of you are familiar with the phrase preaching to the choir. And this morning, I'm not so much preaching to the choir as I am preaching to myself, because I'm the last person that you want to be in the choir or part of any singing, all right? But much of what I'm going to say this morning really resonated with me and convicted me this week, and I knew it would. Even as I outlined this series months ago, even as I thought ahead, I knew and had a sense that as I studied and prepared for this week, that things were going to rest heavily upon me, and I hope that they have the same effect for you. And so if you're there in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, I want you to stand to your feet in honor of God's word, and we will read these 13 verses together. The Apostle Paul writes, "Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge. But some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged? If his conscience is weak to offer food to idols, to eat food offered to idols, and so by your knowledge this weak person has destroyed the brother for whom Christ died, thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble." God, we thank you that your Spirit inspired Paul to write these letters, addressing a crucial issue for the Corinthian Christians, but also teaching us how to live in light of the knowledge of Christ made known to us in the gospel. So show us this morning how to honor you most by loving one another and loving you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You guys can take a seat. Now, I understand that after reading that passage and hearing that we're going to be talking about idols this morning, you think, so what is he going to talk about? Food? Is that the idol that we're going to be focused upon this morning? And the answer is no, that's not the idol that we're going to be focused upon this morning. That's not the unexpected form of idolatry that we are going to be thinking about this morning. I understand that because there's so much talk about eating food or meat offered to idols in this passage. But I want to call your attention to what I think is really the main theme of this particular chapter that is returned to in chapter 10 when Paul again will bring up the issue of eating meat offered to idols. The main issue here is not what happens in some pagan temple or what happens in an ancient Greek marketplace with the food that is bought and eaten. That's not the main issue. In fact, those are simply the circumstances that bring Paul to discuss something of importance, not just for the Corinthians, but for Christians in every age, including us. So as you look at the passage, one thing that I want you to notice is the prevalence of language about knowing things or having knowledge. Take a look there. We see it beginning in verse 1. Paul says, "We know that all of us possess knowledge, and this knowledge puffs up." And then he says in verse 2, "If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God." You're seeing it over and over. Again, verse 4, "As to the eating of food offered to idols, we know." And then he tells us what we know. If you move down to verse 7, he says, "Not all possess knowledge." In verse 10, "If anyone sees you who have knowledge eating." And in verse 11, "And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed." So over and over, Paul is centering his teaching upon this idea of knowledge, of knowing something, of possessing, having some sort of special knowledge. Now, when we think about knowledge, we have to recognize that knowledge can come to us in various forms. I think we could probably broadly put knowledge into two basic categories. We could say that some knowledge is academic knowledge. It's knowledge that you gain by reading and studying and observing things around you. And then other knowledge is experiential knowledge. Knowledge that you gain in life as you're moving through life and experiencing various things. And that second category of experiential knowledge could actually be divided into two categories, into subcategories, if you would. There's practical knowledge, practical wisdom that you gain just by living life in the world. If you've been working at a particular job for a long time, you have a lot of practical wisdom and knowledge that someone who's new to that field, they won't yet have. They may have all the education. They may know the basic information that they need to know. And in fact, in some ways, they may be able to explain things better than you can. But when it comes to the practical knowledge necessary to get the job done on a daily basis, if you've been at it for 20, 30, 40 years, you know more than others who are new to it. Or you can just apply that in general to life. If you've raised children, and if you're in the stage of helping to raise grandchildren, then you know a lot of things practically about raising children that those who are right now in the act of raising young children and teenagers don't yet know. And so you have a lot of practical wisdom. Some of that may have been gained by doing the things that you should not have done or failing to do things that now you know you should have done, but you have, regardless of how you came across it, you have now a lot of real, practical, good wisdom and knowledge on how to raise a family or how to conduct your marriage. That's experiential knowledge that you've gained. It's practical wisdom that you've gained just by virtue of living life and doing things. And then there's a kind of experiential knowledge that is, it almost bleeds into our academic knowledge because it comes to us not because of things that we're doing, doing out in the world, but it comes to us because the Spirit is at work in us, helping us to understand things. We might call this mystical knowledge, or we might call this spiritual knowledge. Now, I don't mean new revelation that God gives to us that may in some way compete with the Bible. I simply mean the leading and guidance of the Holy Spirit as He helps us to navigate life and figure things out, and as He reveals things to us about our own hearts and about others around us. We get that kind of spiritual knowledge through the leading of the Holy Spirit. But that comes to us in the midst of life. That's not usually the result of sitting and studying and thinking. So we have academic knowledge, and then we have experiential knowledge that can come in a couple of different forms. And the question that we need to answer as we dive into 1 Corinthians chapter 8 with all of its emphasis upon knowledge is, what does Paul have in mind here? Is he thinking primarily of academic knowledge? And in regards to the Bible, we might say our theological understandings, the doctrines that we would say we agree with these doctrines. Is he mainly thinking about that? Or is he mainly thinking about some kind of experiential knowledge that we gain as we move through life? And I think the answer is that here in chapter 8, he is primarily focused upon theology, doctrine, academic knowledge. But he doesn't lose sight of practical knowledge or experiential knowledge. He doesn't lose sight of that. And I say that because within the context of this entire book, Paul is moving back and forth between both types of knowledge, addressing those who would make academic type of arguments, addressing those who would appeal to their own experience or to some spiritual insight or wisdom that they believe they've received from the Lord. Paul is moving back and forth throughout this letter and having to deal with both of those, because Paul is having to deal with a situation in the church at Corinth that we might not find to be all that foreign. There are those who've come in after Paul left the church, having established the church and gotten it going. There are those who've come in, and some of them have begun to teach things that contradict the clear teachings of the Bible. Some of them have come in and begun to claim to have new revelation or to have some spiritual insight that the Apostle Paul himself was lacking. And then there are others within the church who are essentially saying, we have the right knowledge because we were discipled by Paul. Or, we have the right knowledge because we were discipled by Apollos, who's a very intellectual guy. And so I think throughout this letter, Paul has both types of knowledge in mind, even though in chapter 8, we can see that he's focused mainly upon understanding the right doctrine. So I don't want anybody who's sitting here to exclude themselves from some of the things that we're going to say this morning. I don't want you to say, I'm not a theology guy. I guess this sermon doesn't apply to me. I'm not worried about making knowledge an idol in my life. Or I don't want you to say, I don't lean on any sort of, I'm not the kind of person who leans on the whispers of the Holy Spirit to give me some sort of direction or knowledge. So I feel like maybe this is not directly aimed at me. I don't want you in any way to consider yourself automatically excluded, because we should be searching our hearts to ask ourselves, have we in any way elevated our knowledge of God or our knowledge of how to live by the precepts of God's word or how to act out God's commands in life? Are we elevating that knowledge above our love for others and our love for God Himself? You see, that's the issue. It is entirely possible to elevate your knowledge, even if that's good, right understanding of things that God has told us about Himself. It is possible to elevate your knowledge above your love for God and His people. And when we do that, even one of the greatest gifts that God has given us, knowledge about Himself and His ways, even that can become a kind of idol. Now, we have to make really, I think, careful distinctions when we say things like that. Because what I am not saying is that the Bible can become an idol for you. As I read through Psalm 119, where David over and over talks about his love for God's word or love for God's law, what I see there is that love for God's word is in many ways synonymous with love for God Himself. So I'm not saying that we need to demote the Bible in our affections or in our focus. What I am saying is that we do not need to take the theological conclusions that we've reached in light of our study of the Bible and place those above love for God and love for others. That's precisely what was happening in Corinth and what Paul is addressing in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. The people that Paul is talking to are affirming things about God that are in fact true, that all of us would want to acknowledge, and we would want to insist that we all need to agree upon. These are true things, and yet they are using their knowledge of these true things to upset others within the body, to marginalize, and to even bring great danger toward others within the church. So let's take a look and see what exactly he says here. Now again, the situation that has brought these things about is this issue of food offered to idols. He says in verse 1, "Now, concerning food offered to idols." So I feel like here, so that we're not confused, we need a little bit of background information on what was happening. It was very common in the ancient world for every city to have a number of temples. There would usually be a primary god of that city, but they would have a number of temples. And in those temples, animal sacrifices were made on a regular basis. But when they made an animal sacrifice, they didn't typically burn up the entire animal. That's not what they did. They would burn on the altar certain organs from the animal as an offering to the god, and then they would take most of the meat from the animal, and that meat would be used for the consumption not only of the priests, but for those who attended the temple. And then anything that was left over that was not eaten in some sort of temple celebration could then be sold in the marketplace. And so the issue here is, can Christians eat the meat that comes from sacrifices made in these idolatrous worship practices? Is it okay for Christians under any circumstances to eat that meat? And there are two circumstances in which you might find a person eating that meat. On the one hand, you might have a Christian who's actually attending sort of the after party, after the sacrifices are over. So they're not attending the main worship service, but they're showing up to sort of the after party after some sort of feast or festival has been going on. The sacrifices have been made, and so now everyone is eating, and a Christian may attend that. And in attending that, they are knowingly eating meat that has just been part of sacrifices made to these false gods. That's one circumstance in which you might see a Christian in the ancient world eating meat sacrificed to idols. The other, and probably far more likely circumstance you would find, would be with the meat that's sold in the marketplace. Because a good percentage of the meat that was sold in the marketplace came from these sacrifices. And so you're going down to the marketplace, you're going to buy something to fix for dinner that night, and you go to the butcher and you pick out a cut of meat, and there's a high degree of likelihood that that cut of meat was a part of some sort of sacrifice. And so you would find yourself at home preparing and cooking and feeding to your family meat that had been part of some sort of ungodly pagan sacrifice. And the question that Paul is asking is it permissible in any of these circumstances to eat that meat? Is that okay? And this brings in the issue of one's knowledge. So he goes on and he says, "Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge." Now, some of your translations have that "all of us possess knowledge" in quotation marks. And that's probably good and right, because Paul is probably quoting one of the slogans of this group of believers in Corinth who are arguing that they have the right to eat this meat. One of their slogans is something along the line of, "We all have knowledge. There are certain things that all of us in the church, we know." Well, what is it that they know? What is it that they're claiming to have knowledge, common knowledge of within the church? He tells us in a couple of places, down in verse 4. He says, "As to the eating of food offered to idols," here we go, "we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one." Again, in some of your translations put into quotation marks, this may well be a slogan of those saying, it's okay to eat meat offered to an idol because we know that idols aren't real. They're just pieces of stone or wood, and they don't have any real existence. They're nothing because We believe and confess that there is only one true God. Therefore, the idols can't be real. So if they're not real, if they don't have any real existence, who cares? Our knowledge of the truth enables us to partake of this meat, saying to ourselves, it's just meat, because those idols aren't real anyway. And then he goes on, he sort of expands on that in verse 6, where he says, for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. These are all true statements that are being made by Paul and even probably by some of those in Corinth that Paul is addressing. It is true that an idol has no real existence. It is true that there is only one true God, and that true God is revealed to us as the Father who made all things and for whose glory all things exist. And there is truly one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and also through whom we ourselves exist. These are all foundational, basic truths of the Christian faith. In other words, you can't be a Christian if you deny these truths. You cannot be. And this is why I said earlier, we want to be careful as we talk about knowledge, particularly as we talk about theology and doctrine. Because some knowledge, some doctrines or teachings of the church are necessary for people to be saved. You cannot be saved if you don't know something about who Jesus is. You cannot be saved if you don't know something about why Christ died on the cross. You cannot be. In fact, in Romans chapter 10, Paul expresses his grief over his fellow Jews, saying that they have a lot of zeal or they have a lot of passion, but it's not according to knowledge. In other words, these are people who express some sort of affection for God. They are zealous. They are passionate about God. But precisely because they are lacking knowledge, specific knowledge, they are outside of Christ. He says they are without hope. In fact, his grief is spurred by the reality that he knows if they do not change what they believe, if they do not change the content of their knowledge, they will, in fact, perish and spend eternity in hell. There are some things that we have to know in order to be saved. We have to know that there is one true God. We have to know that He has made Himself known in Jesus Christ, His Son, who is Himself eternally God. We have to know that this one, Jesus Christ, laid down His life to take the penalty for our sins, which means that we have to know and confess something about ourselves, that we are sinners who deserve God's wrath, and that because God is a holy God, He will not leave sin unpunished. The gospel is the good news, that is, information about what Christ has done for sinners. He has laid down His life to take the penalty for all those who put their faith in Him and repent of their sins. That's the good news of the gospel. If you've not done that, if you've not put your faith in Him and turned away from your sins, then you are exactly like those people over whom Paul mourns, destined for hell. There's no reason that anybody who's here, hearing the basic truths of the gospel, should go out into the world or go home today without having put their faith in Christ and turned away from their sin. There is no hope in this life or the next apart from repentance and faith in Jesus. We must know that and believe that and trust in those truths in order to be saved. So there are basic foundational truths or doctrines that have to be affirmed. And so in saying that we can elevate knowledge to the status of an idol does not mean that we're saying that truth doesn't matter. Truth matters. Theology matters. You're a theologian whether you know it or not, because being a theologian simply means that you have some beliefs about God. And all of us have some beliefs about God. And what you believe about Him matters. However, it is entirely possible for us to use the knowledge that we have as an excuse for failing to love others And through that failure, failing to love God as we ought to love God. That's exactly what these Corinthian believers are guilty of. In fact, I think there are probably two primary ways that I see in this letter revealed to us in which our elevation of our knowledge can cause us to fail to love others. And these will be good tests as to whether or not we have made an idol out of our theology. Have we made an idol out of the things that we affirm and believe that are right and true, but have we elevated them and made them into an idol? First of all, I think failing to love others by elevating the truth will often cause us to split into various factions and divisions. We do that very easily as Christians. It's not difficult for us to begin to draw lines in the sand and then to say, if you don't come across this line, then I don't really want anything to do with it. Or if you don't come across this line, then you're not at the level that I'm at. You haven't attained the status that I have attained as a follower of Jesus. That was happening in Corinth. In fact, hold your place in chapter 8. Turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we see this exact thing happening. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you. So apparently there are divisions because he's appealing to them not to have divisions. And what are the basis of those divisions? Verse 11, it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas. Cephas is just another name for Peter. Or I follow Christ. He asked, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? And the answer, of course, for all of those is no, of course not. But what some of these believers in Corinth have done is they have aligned themselves so closely with whoever it is that either initially led them to Christ or discipled them early in their Christian walk, that now they prefer to say, I'm a follower of Paul. I was discipled by the Apostle Paul. Who discipled you? I was with Apollos, the learned one, the intellect. He took me under his wing. He taught me. He discipled me. Or better yet, I was discipled by Peter, the rock himself. He was the one who led me to Christ. He's the one who showed me the way. And we do that in different ways today, I think. I think sometimes we elevate our associations and sometimes our theological camps, or some say theological tribes, above our love for others. And it's not that it was wrong for anyone in Corinth to say truthfully, Paul led me to Christ, or Peter led me to Christ, or I was discipled by Apollos. There's nothing wrong with acknowledging that simple truth, but when that becomes a ground of division within the body of Christ, so that rather than be unified and reach out in love for your brother, you elevate yourself above them or push them away because they don't have the same associations that you have, then the knowledge that you've gained by being associated with this person, or the truths that you affirm because you belong to this particular theological camp, though they may be right and true and good, they have become for you an idol because they have transcended your love for your brother or sister in Christ. We have lots of labels. I have lots of labels. When somebody asks me, Describe sort of theologically where you fall. Those are questions that pastors sometimes get from people. Where do you fit theologically? I mean, I've got a lot of terms that I can throw out there. I could say, well, broadly, I mean, I'm an evangelical Christian. That is, I believe in the gospel and the authority of the Bible. Or I could say, if I want to be more specific, I could say, well, I'm a conservative evangelical because some terms get stretched beyond their original meaning and begin to cover people that aren't under the original meaning. And so I might want to be more, I'm a conservative evangelical Christian. Or I could say, well, I'm a Baptist. and I belong to the Baptist tradition, and that comes along with certain affirmations. Or I could say, I am Reformed or Calvinist, and that comes along with certain affirmations. There are various things that I could, ways in which I could label myself. I'm a complementarian, which has to do with gender roles, and sometimes people place a lot of emphasis upon that and want to know where the pastor stands. There are a lot of labels that I'm happy to share with you if you need those to help you understand where I fall. But the moment that I begin to elevate those labels above my love for you or above my willingness to fellowship with you and reach out to you, I have made those categories and those things that I believe are true, I have made them into an idol. I've begun to prioritize and order my life around them, rather than prioritizing and ordering my life around what it means to love the people of God. It's a danger that's always present that we would fracture based upon the labels that we choose. I am of Paul. I am of Apollos. I am this or I am that. I am conservative. I am moderate. I am whatever it might be. There is this danger that we will lift those ideas to a place that causes disunity and evidences a lack of love. And in so doing, we have taken the good gift that God has given us of the truth about Himself, and we have turned it into an idol, something around which we order our lives and give our devotion before and above God Himself and His people. It's a dangerous thing. It's not only, though, in divisions and in factions that sometimes we see this manifesting itself. I think we also see it in the ways in which we will do things and act around other Christians that can lead to damaging them and their spiritual walk. Now that's what Paul is going to address in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Because those who possess this knowledge, again, knowledge that's right and true, he doesn't dispute that. Those who possess this knowledge are apparently using this knowledge as an excuse or a reason for them being able to go into the temple of an idol and eat the meat that is there and on display at some sort of feast. And so here he's not talking about primarily buying the meat in the marketplace where you're not 100% sure where it came from. He's talking about Christians who are, for various reasons, showing up at sort of the after party and partaking of this meat that they know with certainty has been offered up to idols. They are doing that because they feel that they have this freedom because they have a greater knowledge than those who are afraid to do that. Now, why do I say that they're doing that? Because he says this specifically in verse 10. If anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, see, they're in the temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? So the consequences of such a brazen use of the freedom that they perceive that they have is that they would offend and wound the conscience of another Christian who does not believe that they should be eating that meat at all. You see, the situation here shows us that there are some believers who, though they would affirm the truths that an idol has no real existence, there's only one God, they would affirm those truths, they are still, Paul says, because of their former association with idols, they still sometimes fall back into acting and thinking as if these idols possess some kind of real power. This is not a failure on their part to affirm the truth that there's only one God, but it is a tendency to slip back into old patterns and old ways of thinking. Now, we may not be able to relate to this very well with this specific kind of example, but imagine yourself if you were in the mission field. Imagine that you've gone into a village where for 500 years they've been worshiping these false gods, or they've been going to witch doctors on a regular occasion to have curses removed or diseases healed or whatever it may be, and that's been their practice, and it's all bound up in their religion. And suddenly you come in and you begin to share the gospel with them, and a number of families and households believe in the gospel and are saved, and a new church is constituted there, and yet the majority of the community is still participating in these things. It's still a part of the regular community life. You might imagine that some of those new believers who have understood the gospel, they have believed the truth about the one true God, you could understand, though, how they could very easily fall into some of their old superstitions, just as they're sort of going about life. Perhaps it's an old superstition that if you pass by a certain object at a certain time of the day, you will have bad luck. And so they know that that can't be true if they think about it intellectually, but they find themselves still following that old path where they avoid that. It's that sort of thing where there's an affirmation of truth, but there's a life that's not quite synced up with that yet. In other words, their conscience is the word Paul uses, which is their ability to determine right and wrong. Their conscience is not yet fully aligned with the truths that they affirm and believe. Paul calls these type of Christians the weaker brother. Their conscience is still being shaped and formed to fit what the Word of God tells us. Their confession, their affirmation of the truth is fine, but it's their conscience, their assessing of right and wrong, that's still being pulled by some of their old beliefs that they don't hold anymore. That's the situation that's going on here in Corinth. And what's bothering these weaker Christians is that even though they know that there's only one true God, they still think of the meat offered to idols as really offered to idols. They still think of it as something dedicated to a God that if they were to think intellectually, they know doesn't exist. But their conscience is so bothered by this. So bothered by this. I think of the modern day example of perhaps someone who was saved later in life, and in their early life, maybe they lived a life of just debauchery, right? Just all sorts of things. And in the midst of that debauchery, they preferred a particular style of music, and they listened to it all the time. And now that they're a Christian, that style of music in their mind is still associated with their life of sin that they lived in the past. And if you were to ask them on an intellectual level, is there anything wrong with the style of music, the words set aside, is there anything wrong with the style? They would say, well, no, music is music. They know that intellectually, but they cannot bring themselves to listen to that kind of music. And when they see another Christian listening to that style of music, even if it's got Christian lyrics, their conscience is wounded and bothered by that. Intellectually, they know, but it's the association of certain things with old sinful patterns and habits that causes their conscience to be bothered by these things. That's what's happening in Corinth. These believers know the truth, but their consciences are weak, not yet fully formed, not yet fully aligned with the knowledge that they now possess in Christ. And I think that when Paul says in verse 7, not all possess this knowledge, I think that's what he means. There's actually a different wording in the original language between verse 7 and verse 1. Verse 1 says, all of us possess knowledge, and it appears as if verse 7 is saying the opposite, not all possess knowledge, as if Paul's sort of contradicting himself within a handful of verses. But that's not the case at all, because in the original language, verse 7 is worded differently. Verse 7 is worded in a way to imply that he's not talking about the mental assent to the truth. He doesn't actually say, not all possess this knowledge. He says in verse 7, among all, or in all, this knowledge is not. In other words, it's not, I think it means it's not fully taken root to the point to where it's affecting their conscience and their evaluation of things and people in the world around them. It's not that they don't affirm these truths, it's just not taken root to the degree that it's taken root in these other people's minds and hearts. And that's always going to be the case in the church. I mean, if we are doing what we're supposed to do, if we're following the Great Commission and we're out there sharing the gospel, preaching the gospel to every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and we're actually making disciples of all the nations, if we're doing that, then there should be within the church a constant influx of new believers, which means weaker believers, immature, those who've not yet been discipled. So that there should always be, in every healthy church, there should be those whose whose consciences and way of life and thinking about life are more fully aligned with the truths that they know. And then there should be those who have accepted those truths, but they're still in the early processes and they're not yet discipled to that point yet. We should always have what Paul calls the stronger and the weaker. And it always falls upon the stronger, the more mature, to consider the weaker rather than the other way around. That's what Paul is saying. Those who possess knowledge also possess a great responsibility toward those in whom that knowledge has not yet fully taken root to bear the fruit that these with knowledge get to enjoy on a regular basis. But if we take our knowledge, the place where God has led us, the things that He has shown us from His Word, if we take that, and we use that to bash or look down upon others who have not reached that point, we do great damage to the weaker brothers and sisters around us. In fact, untold damage. Note what Paul says. He says in verse 10, we'll read this again and read past it. He says, "If anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so, by your knowledge," now note that, "by your knowledge," as a direct consequence of your knowledge and your misuse of it, "by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died, and thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ." We can very easily turn our right theological knowledge or the Spirit-inspired and led wisdom that we've gained from a life of faithfulness to Christ, we can very easily turn that into an idol and thereby destroy and sin against the weaker brother. It's a danger that always lies in front of us. The more you mature in Christ, the greater responsibility you have toward newer and younger Christians. The greater knowledge that you gain through the study of God's Word and through a life lived in accordance with God's Word, the greater responsibility you will have to be patient with those who are still behind you. Patience is key to genuine, authentic love directed at your brothers and sisters in Christ. We make our knowledge into an idol when we use it as an excuse to create divisions, elevating those on our side of the division. We make it into an idol when we use it in such a way that we do damage to younger, weaker, less mature believers. But did you notice what Paul said sort of toward the end of that last verse I read? "Thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ." You see how ultimately, all of this is viewed by the Apostle Paul in light of our relationship to Christ Himself. That the primary problem with this elevation of our knowledge about God is that it can become a barrier between us and God. And that's precisely what Paul is warning them about. He warns them about this at the very beginning of this passage. Look back in verses 2 and 3. He says, "If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know." If you imagine that you know, if you're one who possesses knowledge, just know this: you don't know as you ought to know. There's always more truth about God to be discovered. There's always more that you need to experience of the presence and power of God in your life. You never arrive. You're never put on a pedestal where you stand above everyone else because you've arrived. No. In fact, he says, "But if anyone loves God, he is known by God." What matters more than just our bare knowledge is whether or not we ourselves are known by God. And how do you know if you're known by God? It's evidenced in your love for Him. If anyone loves God, he is known by God. This leads me to the last and final way I would say that our knowledge often becomes an idol for us, and that is that in our knowledge, in our advanced theological understanding, we begin to act and talk as if we ourselves are responsible for what we know about God, robbing God of the glory that He Himself deserves for having made those things known to us. If you possess knowledge more than the Christian sitting next to you, if you know more about the Bible, or if you understand more God's ways in the world than another Christian, that's not because you've worked so hard to attain that. That's not because you are more brilliant or more spiritual than anyone else around you. Trust me, there are plenty of biblical scholars who've devoted their lives to studying the Bible and arrived at conclusions that are not right. Our efforts do not result by themselves in right theological knowledge. If you're right about something, it's because God has been gracious to you. And therefore, to elevate your rightness is to assume that you're responsible. It is to rob God of the glory that He and He alone deserves. And Paul will have none of that. Turn over to chapter 10. Let me show you this quickly. Chapter 10, Paul sort of returns after moving away for a chapter and a half from this issue of food offered to idols. He comes back to this issue of food offered to idols, and he really addresses more specifically not the issue of going into the temple, but what do you do with meat that's offered in the marketplace? And he gives a simple answer to that. Just don't ask questions, right? If you don't know, then just don't ask questions, and therefore you can eat the meat that's sold in the marketplace without worrying about it. Don't ask a lot of questions. That's his short answer, but I want you to look at his reasons for telling us to act in this way. So we'll jump in at verse 25. He says, "Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof." Another great theological truth. "If any one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you're supposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, 'This has been offered in sacrifice,' then don't eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience." I do not mean your conscience, but his. So it's back to this idea of being sensitive to others around us and their conscience. And then he says, "If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks?" And here's his conclusion to all of this. And this is going to tie together this issue of loving others. He's telling, be careful, be sensitive about their conscience. So, verse 31, "Whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." Whatever you do, whether you eat this meat or whether you drink these drinks, whatever it is that you do, do all to the glory of God. When Christ is preeminent in our hearts and in our minds, we will be guarded against the elevating of our knowledge of Christ to the status of an idol. And this is God's heartbeat throughout the Scriptures. He wants us to have knowledge of Him, but He doesn't want that knowledge to issue forth in arrogance and boastfulness. In fact, the prophet Jeremiah, you may be familiar with this verse, the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 9 says, he says, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches," all good things that God gives, "but let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth." You see the connections there. You can boast in the Lord, that you know Him, but only if you understand Him as one who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. Because it's in these things, God says, "For in these things I delight." Your boasting is only good if it is a boasting in the things in which God Himself delights. He says, if you're going to boast, you boast in me and not in anything that you yourself have achieved. Everything that God does is aiming at this great end, that all of our praise, all of our boasting, all of our glorying would be aimed at Him. Note this, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. because of him, that is because of the work of God himself, because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Such an emphasis on his work. Because of him, and he became these things for us, so that, verse 31, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Let's pray.